Now, if you would turn again this morning to the epistle to the Colossians, began to look there last week, and we're going to read once again in the first 17 verses of the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 17 once more. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Amen. Last week in our time together, we began to look at this epistle of Paul to the Colossians. And what we looked at, you may remember, was something of the background against which the epistle came to be written, and something of the purpose, the reason for the writing of the epistle in the first place. The background out of which the epistle emerged then is the same as that which saw the writing of the epistles to the Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. That is, it was that imprisonment that Paul was now undergoing in his own hired house in the city of Rome for the sake of the gospel. And what that did, of course, was reinforce that great fact to our souls that in the will and providence of God, man so often looks on the outward appearance of things, but God always looks to the heart of the matter and to that which he intends to bring to pass in his own will and for his own purpose. On face value then, you remember, as you look at Paul's imprisonments and this particular imprisonment also, then you would be inclined to think that it was a tremendous waste, a waste of the talents and the abilities and indeed the calling of the Lord's apostle to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He spent, it would appear, something like 12 or 13 years of his converted life in prison for the sake of the gospel. And as I say then, humanly speaking, people might be inclined to look and say that was a strange thing for God to do, to lock away one of the great preachers of that day and the one who was so set to glorify Jesus Christ the Lord. But God doesn't think like that and God doesn't act like that, and the Word of God makes that abundantly clear. And most assuredly in all of those imprisonments, God had some intention for his own glory and for the good of his people or those who were involved. And most assuredly then, this particular term of imprisonment in Rome in Paul's own hired house, it was that which was to see the production of this massive part of the Word of God to our souls, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and Philemon. And as we said then, humanly speaking, of course, no Roman imprisonment for Paul at that time, no Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Remember what the old hymn writer says, leave to thy God to order and provide. And this is the way in which God was going to order and provide all of these epistles of the Word of God for our souls, even in our days in which we live. The actual circumstances under which the epistle to the Colossians came to be written, we don't really know. In all probability, as we said last week, the church at Colossae came into being under the labours and the ministry of that man Epaphras that Paul makes mention of, even in the opening chapter. But how he himself came to be converted, how he himself came to know the gospel and came into contact with the Lord's apostle Paul, none of those things we really know. In the epistle to Philemon, we're told there that Epaphras also had suffered a term of imprisonment for the gospel. And perhaps it was at that time that he came into contact with Paul. At that time, he unburdened his soul with regards to the things in Colossae and the work of the gospel in Colossae. That would have been, as you read the letter, from the positive side of things and also from the negative side of things. But whatever, in the light of what was conveyed to Paul from that man Epaphras, then Paul sat down, as you would say, and under the good hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him, he wrote this part of the Word of God, and that letter was dispatched then to the Church of the Lord in that place. And the overall purpose of the letter then, as we said last week, would appear to be to clarify belief and rectify behavior. And all of that you glean really out of the contents of the letter itself, as the Lord's apostle then sets out to deal with the issues of false belief on the one hand and right behavior on the other. Then it would be right to say, just as an overall statement, that the purpose was to clarify belief and rectify behavior. Without going into any of that that we looked at last week, very simply remember that the Church of the Lord was under threat there in Colossae from two very different angles, from two deviations of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. On the one hand, that which was essentially a Jewish heresy that was saying that along with Christ, you had to have something else. The same plague sore, in fact, that tried to attach itself to other churches in those days. That you could believe in Jesus, indeed you must believe in Jesus, but in order to make your gospel really full and complete, then you had to add something with Jesus Christ. And what you had to add, according to the Jewish side of the attack, then that was the works of the law, many of the ceremonials of the law, especially circumcision, which was still held to be necessary along with believing in Christ the Savior. On the other side of the attack, the other arm of the pincer movement, if you like, there was the Greek philosophers who were beginning to infiltrate or trying to infiltrate the church at Colossae. And the philosophies that had to be entered into and entertained again in order to make salvation full and complete along with Christ. So from both sides, you see, from the Jewish side, from the Greek side, there was this deviation from the gospel, which said over and above everything that you have in Christ, you have to have either these works, these observances of the law, or this higher plane of knowledge that only comes from those who are the knowing ones. And so what you would might call the motto text in verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That's almost what you could call a motto text. It is, on the one hand, to beware. Beware of anything that would lead you away from Christ and from the thought that you are not complete in Christ, And it is to behold Christ, of course, in all the fullness of the Christ who is presented to us on the pages of this part of God's Word. And what a Christ, my friends, is presented to us in this part of God's Word. And so again, in that verse, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power and so on. Even those verses we read this morning, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature. By him and for him were all things created, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You see, he tells them on the one hand, beware of anything that would take you away from Christ. Behold Christ, and the Christ in whom your salvation is complete indeed. And so, as in other cases, of course, belief affects behavior. And so he deals with all those practicalities, all the exhortations, all the encouragements with regards to the lifestyle that the people of God are called to live in that city of Colossae in those days. So the epistle, as an introductory sermon, as you would say, its general background, its overall purpose within the Word of God for us, as for those people in that day. Now, let's make a start on the opening verses of the epistle itself this morning. And they fall into two parts. In the first two verses of the chapter, first two verses of the epistle, you have some words of greeting, very, very, very similar to those that are found in some of the other epistles of the Word of God. And then in the next set of verses, from verse 3 to verse 5, really, you have some words of thanksgiving. Again, very similar to those that are found in some other places of the Scriptures. Now, all I want to do then this morning is to simply move through those verses and glean out of the verses those things that must be calculated for the good of our souls all the days of our life. You see how many big words there are in those opening words of greeting and thanksgiving. Now, not big words as to their length or their pronunciation, but big gospel words. Words that absolutely echo the gospel to our souls. Grace and peace and love and faith and hope. As far as their pronunciation goes, none of them goes beyond a single syllable. But they're big words in the gospel, massive words that the Lord has given to us, always to take to our hearts and to our souls. Now, those words we're going to look at, but there's one word especially, really, that seems to be the pivot for all the other words to revolve around. All the other words grow out, or the sense of them grow out of it, and that's the word faith. And as Paul speaks then about that faith and that love and that hope of heaven and so on, it's really that word faith that says everything that we need to know all the days of our life. Well, look at the few words of greetings, first of all, in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's almost identical to the greeting that he has just delivered to the Philippians in the previous letter. You remember there he calls them saints, and he calls them that because that is exactly what a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ is. The word saint, tremendously abused in our day, but in the New Testament, it's the most popular of all the terms that are given to the people of God. About 60 times, the people of God are called saints in the course of the Word of God. And so for us, my friends, we leave aside all of those images that have cropped up within Christendom, and we see that meaning of that word in all the fullness to our hearts and our souls and rejoice in it. You may remember that I gave you a definition when we were in Philippians, that a saint is a sinner saved by grace, called by God, and placed in Christ Jesus. And as you read through the epistles of the Word of God, you discover that that's exactly what a saint is. Get the formation of the churches and how the apostles write back to those churches and how they come to address the people there and address them as saints. But really, they're addressing those people as saints who are nothing other than sinners who have been saved by grace. Some of them were notorious sinners when Paul writes to the Corinthians and calls them saints in Christ Jesus. We know what some of those Corinthians were like. Such were some of you, he says, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, and so on. A saint is a sinner saved by grace. Notorious sinners saved by grace. Respectable sinners saved by grace. People who kept to all the conventions of life, the society in which they lived. Some religious sinners. That woman Lydia, who was at a prayer meeting when the Lord came and called her by his grace and made her into a saint from the sinner that she was. And a saint is nothing other than a sinner saved by grace. Called by God, of course. Because when the gospel came to those places, then indeed it was the call of God that called them out of their sinnership and into their sainthood, saved by the grace of God. To those Corinthians, when the apostle writes them, he says, Paul called to me an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Or to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, to all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Anyone in any place, any sinner in any place who had then become a saint of the living God, a sinner saved by grace, was a person who had been called by God in the effectual call of the gospel to their souls. And of course, in that call was all their placing in Christ forever and forevermore. And as Paul tells the Colossians, as he tells the others, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and fellow faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. They are in Christ. And that's another precious word of the Word of God. We are called in Christ, redeemed in Christ, chosen in Christ, adopted in Christ, accepted in Christ. Anything that we have or will ever have, we have it in Christ our Lord, and being in Christ our Lord. And of course, that was their position, but practically, they were to behave like saints. And so he calls these at Colossae, as he has done at other places, saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Colossae, and they are to work out their sainthood in the place where the Lord has set them. And again, as you move through the scriptures, very simply, you get terms like this, that you're to behave as becometh saints. I'm sending that woman to you, Paul tells the Romans, and receive her, he says, in the Lord, as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she has need of. Behave towards one another as becometh saints. Now, way at the other extreme, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. So you see, there is that which we have in our salvation which enables us, indeed causes us, to be called saints. Sinners saved by grace, called by God, placed in Christ Jesus forever, but placed at a certain place in this world, in Christ, all the days of our life. And as we are saints in Christ, then we are saints also at the place where the Lord has set us. And for these people, of course, they were saints in Christ Jesus at Colossae, and it was in that way that they had to behave. So as all these general titles and terms are set on the Lord's people throughout the whole of the letters of the Word of God, they belong to us. We are to take them, not read them as commonplace, but they belong to us and are given for us all the days of our life also. However, there's a term, you see, that Paul uses there, because you get the variations in the different epistles, and there's a term there that he uses with regards to those saints, they're not only saints in Christ, but he says they're faithful brethren in Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would he have written such a word, given them such a term like that? You remember we said last week that in all probability, those heresies hadn't really made much inroads into the church at Colossae at that point. In other words, the church was still faithful to the Lord. And surely when Paul writes to them now and refers to them as faithful brethren in Christ, he's encouraging them to be faithful and remain faithful as the Lord has placed them in that place. When it comes, you see, to the thanksgiving, the first thing that he mentions about them is their faith. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Your faith in Christ, your love to the saints, your hope of heaven. Three things that stand absolutely linked up together. But everything stems out from their faith. And faith, my friends, is something that is constantly set before us on the pages of the Word of God, because there is nothing quite like it. We are called to live the life of faith. We come into salvation by faith in the first place. We continue all the days of our life by faithful believing with regards to what God has said. You see, those Colossians had come to receive the word of the truth of the gospel, says the apostle, and they had done that, of course, by believing the word of the truth of the gospel, by exercising faith in the things that they heard. That hope of heaven which they held in their hearts and in their souls, they held that hope of heaven in the only way that it can be held, by faith, as the word of God tells us about the hope of heaven in the gospel. Verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And if they showed that love to the saints that Paul commends them for there, then it was a love to the saints that they had learned and had been directed to out of the word of the truth of the gospel. By faith, they had learned about how they were to love one another, and by faith they put that into practice as the Lord directed them to it. You just can't get away from the issue of believing faith in all the Word of God from beginning to end, and all the scriptures and all the issues of our life that are set out before us. It's the issue of believing faith. And I've said it so often, faith doesn't just involve walking down around the walls of Jericho and blowing on rocks. Faith, my friends, has all got to do with living in the light of the Word of God in all the issues of our life from beginning to end. And you take up not only the introduction to Colossians or these others over and over again, you're pointed up to the whole issue of faith in the life. Now just turn over the page to the next couple of epistles that follow on from Colossians. I want to take the two introductions together because they're very telling. It's the first epistle to the Thessalonians and the second epistle to the Thessalonians. Now just read from the beginning. 1 Thessalonians in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God. And then as he writes the first few words of the second epistle, which he then sent after the first one, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. You see what he's giving thanks for. He says we're giving thanks for your work of faith. What's the work of faith? Is that a contradiction then to the fact that we are saved by grace and not by works, and by grace and by grace alone? Well, no. When our Lord had to answer those Jews in John chapter 6, when they asked him, what shall we do in order that we might work the works of God? And they meant works. They meant working for their salvation. And our Lord absolutely contradicts them in that notion. And he says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That you believe. But that believing, my friends, that's God's terms. That's the work that is to be performed. Not something that we merit or something that we produce. But that gift of God that's given to us, whereby we lay hold by the hand of faith on the salvation that he has granted to us. And that's where it begins. And where it begins, my friends, by believing, it goes on like that all the days of our life. You see, if you take those two greetings again, when Paul then writes, he's commending them there for the work of faith and labour of love and so on. And then in the second epistle, in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, he says, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. The charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Your faith is growing. Faith isn't a stagnant thing. Faith isn't something that we exercise in Christ once and forever, and that's the end of it. We exercise faith in Christ at the outset of our salvation, and we receive that salvation by faith. But we go on in that salvation all the days of our life, ever believing, constantly believing all the days of our life. At every point where our faith fails in the Christian life, we fail in the Christian life. It's faith that keeps us in the way, faith that directs us in the way, faith that gives us grace and strength to be received in the way. And that's why it's so commended throughout the scriptures, from one end of the scriptures to the other. They are simply the rules of the gospel, if you like, that we begin by believing faith and we go on in believing faith all the days of our life. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Well, you have to send preachers, he says. And then they that believe receive the word indeed. And we're to constantly take everything that the Bible says and believe it and go on believing it all the days of our life. Always think of your position, my friends. How did you become a Christian? Didn't you believe what the Bible said about your position? That you're dead in sins and trespasses, that you have no righteousness, none whatsoever, that the wages of sin is death. Surely, surely you believed that by the grace of God. You believed that to be your position. You believed the provision that God had made in his only begotten Son. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You believed that. You believed the position that you were in. You believed the provision that God had made. And you believed all the promises attached to that provision. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel arrangement for coming to salvation in the first place, and it is the gospel provision arrangement that we follow out each and every day that we live. No one ever comes to Christ, my friends, apart from believing what the Word of God says. And none of us need ever think about going on with Christ apart from believing faith in what the Word of God says in all things. In our battles with the devil, You remember how Peter speaks about him? Like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil was a reality to Peter. He knew all about it. When he fell to the devil, when the Lord warned him, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. The devil is as real today as he was in Peter's day, as real or should be as real to us as he was to Peter. Well, how do you fight against the devil? He says, resist him steadfast in the faith. You see, in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, what you have believed, take up what you now believe and use it against the great adversary of your soul. You can't fight the devil in your own strength. My friend, you bombard the devil as he hurls his darts. You hurl back all the ammunition of the Word of God that God has given you out of his truth from beginning to end. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit yourselves like men and fight. You see, here comes the devil. Well, how do I fight the devil? Well, there is the thing to stand fast in. It is in the faith. Doesn't he say to the Ephesians, take up the shield of the faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Well, you see, I know all of these things that you're saying, and I know all of these things that I'm saying. Why then do I feel? Why do you feel? To know them is one thing. To do them is something else. And if the Bible constantly exhorts us, it doesn't simply exhort us to the knowing of these things, but to the doing of these things. It doesn't exhort us to know that it is by faith that we resist the devil. It exhorts us to resist the devil by faith. And when the Word of God, my friends, sets such a constant word before us, then that word indeed is for our good and for our blessing. You see, the Lord has indebted us to himself by the grace of God and the gospel which we have received by faith. We've believed, have we not, that God in his graciousness has given Christ his Son. God in his mercy has provided a salvation for us. And we believe that and work with it all the days of our life. You get those great, as I say, big, massive gospel words throughout all the introductions to the epistles, grace and mercy, two great words. And it's been rightly said that grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And if you simply take those two things to your heart and your soul and believe them out of the Word of God, what a strengthening to the heart and to the soul. We are to grow in grace, but we are to grow in faith. Your faith, he says, grows exceedingly. We're accustomed to speaking in terms of growing in grace. But what about growing in faith? And there is no way that we can grow in faith in isolation to the means that God has given us for growing in faith, which is his word that he has given to us for each and every day that we live. In all of those times of trouble, my friends, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. That's God's word. We are being faithful brethren, faithful sisters, when we take those words by faith, when our faith grows through such words and grows exceedingly through such words as we employ such words all our days. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They that are planted in the house of their God shall prosper in the courts of our God. These are all words that are given to us by our God for our use and for our salvation. You see, the word that we'll come to eventually in Colossians in chapter 3, in verse 14, that comes after a whole lot of exhortations, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, and so on. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how we live. And that's how we're called to live, by the word of Christ dwelling in us. You remember how he prays for the Ephesians? That Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. It's by faith. It's by believing what God says concerning himself in his word. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? You remember how their hearts burned within them? It was as the scriptures concerning the Christ of God was opened to them on the road. And when we are called to be faithful, then the place that we learn to be faithful in or have to be faithful from is the word of the living God. Your faith, he says, groweth exceedingly. We thank God for you. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have toward all the saints. And my friends, to take that to our hearts and our souls. Mr. Spurgeon once spoke about the inconvenience of little faith. And isn't little faith a terrible inconvenience for us in our lives? Those times when we don't exercise faith as we ought to do, what an inconvenient thing it is to do that in our life. It's a convenient thing to exercise faith, to be able to believe all that God has said concerning our whole life from beginning to end. And as the apostle writes to these brethren and sisters in this place, in Colossae, in other places, it surely is a giving of thanks for that faith and the fact that they have been faithful brethren and sisters in the Lord. And that doesn't change, hasn't changed, is with each and every one of us up to this day. You see, the other ingredients in the thanksgiving, in Colossians and the other places as well, their love to the saints, he says, and their hope of heaven for that which they patiently wait for in their lives. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Now, how do we love the saints? There's only one way to love the saints, and that's to love the saints in the way that God tells us to love the saints out of his word. We don't get sentimental ideas about what it is to love one another. We're not called to that kind of thing in the Christian life. We're called to see the objective reality of loving one another in Jesus Christ the Savior. My friends, to love one another, or the whole motivation for loving one another, is to believe in our hearts how God loved us. Take those, there's many key words in the scriptures, like that in Christ. There's a whole set of passages that you could call even as passages. And they are passages that are absolutely vital for us to believe and work out in the course of our life. When it comes to forgiving one another, how do we forgive one another? Well, I'll go away and I'll work it out in my mind. Should I do it? To what extent will I do it? How will I do it? No, says he. Forgive one another even as Christ has forgiven you. Bang. That not say it all? Does that not say it all? And of course, that's why it's essential to know how much you've been forgiven. That's the point. And you learn that too out of the word of the eternal God. When it comes to our efforts in the gospel, and they are hard, the work of the gospel's hard today, nobody would deny that. Do you remember as Christ in the upper room showed them his hands and his feet? And he said that he was sending them forth, and he says, even as my Father has sent me, so send I. He had come on a mission, if you like, that was absolutely unstinting and that was sacrificial in the absolute extremes. And with regards to the love, doesn't he say, love one another in that Gospel of John? Love one another, he says, even as I have loved. How did Christ love us? Well, the apostle tells us he loved us to the death of the cross. You remember how Paul prayed for those Philippians in that epistle that has gone before. And this I pray, he says, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. You see, if our love is to abound towards one another, it's got a base, it's got a database of instruction. And that's the word of God concerning the love of Christ towards his people. And we're always referred back to that. And of course, isn't the love this? Jesus loved me, he says, and gave himself for me. He gave. And that's what the loving is all about. Paul's rejoicing, you see, as he writes to the Colossians for that which they're showing to all the saints, as he wrote to, in fact, he prayed for the Thessalonians. In that epistle, he says, first epistle, the Lord make you to abound in love toward one another. Now, when he writes in the second epistle, he says, we're giving thanks because your faith abounds to one another, faith abounds and grows, and the love of every one of you always, all toward each other aboundeth also. So we're called to all of these exercises, as I say, but really, the pivot, the key is the faith. If we don't believe what the Bible says about all of these things, then we're not outworking all of these things. It's a directive as to how we love and hope and do all of these things. All of that's grounded in the Word of God. And it is the issue of faith that is with each and every one of us today and every day that we live. You see, the Bible doesn't say, for no account, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We begin by faith. That's why we say to unconverted people, you can work and labour and strain all the days of your life, and you may as well think in terms of lifting yourself up to heaven by your bootlaces as pleasing God in that way. It is faith that pleases God. That naked believing what God has said in his word concerning his only begotten son and our salvation in his only begotten son. And it's not that we do that once and then it becomes redundant. My friends, that's simply the planting of the seed out of which the tree grows and the faith grows exceedingly and and then the last ingredient, if you like, in those verses that he gives to Colossians. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You see, that takes faith. To have a hope of heaven, that takes faith. To have the hope of the resurrection, that takes faith. If there's no resurrection of the dead, like we're telling you, Paul says to the Corinthians, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's your faith that lays hold on the resurrection, but if there's no such a thing as the resurrection, then your faith is in vain. But you need the faith in the resurrection to rejoice in that hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And that hope of heaven, he says, it's that of which you heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, which we'll come back to. But as the word of the truth of the gospel was presented to them, and they believed that word of the truth of the gospel to their soul, part of that believing was the hope of eternal life of heaven in Christ forevermore. It's the hope of heaven, he says, which is laid up for you. You see, it's there. It's right there. You keep your eye by faith on it. You laid hold upon it right at the beginning when you believed. By faith you did that. And by faith, never ever take your eyes off it. When Peter exhorts the people to whom he writes, he reminds them, does he not, of the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, which is reserved in heaven for you. Says Paul when he writes to Timothy, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the righteous judge shall give me at that day. Not to me only, to all them also who believe. Where do you get the hope of heaven, my friend, laid up for us? You get it in the Word of God. That's where you lay hold upon the hope at the beginning. That's what these people did. But to keep that hope fresh in our souls, then you go back to all those places in that Word that tells you that very thing. We are begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that lives and abides forevermore. It's all very basic stuff, you see, my friends. It's real Irish stew stuff for our hearts and our souls, real porridge to our souls. But we don't just simply run over those things. When the apostle, under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit of God, wrote all of these introductory words, the greetings and the thanksgiving, it wasn't just for Colossae or Philippians or Thessalonians or Ephesians. It was for the churches of God until Christ would come again. Were they being faithful brethren in Christ, then be faithful brethren and sisters in Christ. That's what we're called to be. But the only way that we can be faithful is the exercise of our faith and the place in which we learn to exercise faith and exercise faith is in the word that we believe by faith. And so simply the word to our souls before we go on into the epistle, to all of those great words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, it will be useless to read those things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we are complete, the one who is the outshining, the image of the invisible God. It will be useless reading those things unless we read them and believe them in our hearts and our souls by faith. And unless through that reading and believing our faith grows as it ought to do all our days, until face shall be swallowed up in sight when we see the Lord for ever and ever. So may the Lord bless his word to our souls in that way that we need it, and we ever need his word as far as I know. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and our souls. Amen.